going to turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians and to chapter 7 of Paul's letter. If you're following in the church Bible, that's page 955. 955. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 16 verses of that chapter. When you come to a passage like this, you wonder, why did I start the series in 1 Corinthians? It says, anyway, here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's read together. Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except, perhaps, by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Well, we turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and the first 16 verses that we read a moment or two ago. Often as part of a minister's conference, there's sometimes something called a Q&A. And normally those speaking at the conference form a panel, and those attending have the chance to ask them their questions about ministry and theology. Sometimes the questions come from the floor, other times they are submitted in writing beforehand. Always think it's a lot easier to be one of those asking the questions rather than one trying to answer them. But a willingness to answer questions is, I think, an important aspect of Christian leadership and Christian ministry. Part of the job of a minister or church leader is to respond to genuine questions that people might have about the Bible and about the Christian faith. And here in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we're moving into part of the letter where the Apostle Paul is responding to specific questions submitted by the Corinthians. Up to now, in the letter, Paul has been responding really to the report that he's received from those carrying the Corinthian correspondence to him. And as we've seen, it's not been a good report. Tales of division, pride, spiritual arrogance, incest, lawsuits, sexual immorality have dominated that report. Now, however, Paul eventually gets round to dealing with the numerous questions that the Corinthians wanted help with. And they'd written to him for his input on several matters of Christian living that were causing upset and some confusion in the church. And many of these questions appear to have had to do with marriage and with sexual relationships. And this is, I think, what Paul is seeking to address in this chapter. What Paul is really emphasizing here, I think it's important we get this in place at the beginning, is the lordship of Jesus Christ over his people. He's teasing out the implications, I think, of those words in the previous verses. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Just as Israel of old was given the law after their redemption from Egypt and told how to live to please and honor God, so here Paul outlines how the Christian is to live as a redeemed child of God. Just as the Ten Commandments were, in a sense, Yahweh's claim over his redeemed people, and comprehensive in the way that they encompass the whole of life, so too is the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ over his church. All of our lives are redeemed for God's service and worship. There is no area over which the Lord Jesus does not stake his claim in your life. He invades every aspect, every dimension. Your work, your family, your social relationships, your marriages. He cannot and will not be shut out. He lays claim over everything. Your life is not your own. And so here in these verses, Paul endeavors to answer the Corinthians' questions about marriage. And in many ways, we might consider these verses almost really an exposition of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery, Exodus 20:14. For in them, Paul issues a call to Christian obedience and faithfulness within this whole area of sex and marriage. So let's look at what he tells us here under four headings. The first heading, verses 1 through 6, we'll call this a call to intimacy in marriage. Verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, then we have those little quotation marks there, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Literally that verse says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Translators make clear, it's a euphemism for sexual relations. And it appears that there were those in the Corinthian church who were advocating total abstinence from any sexual relations, even within marriage itself. There were those who appeared to be so super spiritual, if you put it this way, that they had abandoned sex altogether, completely distanced themselves from it, despite being married. We saw, was that last week, Greek thought, the body often was viewed as not as important, that the soul, the spirit was what was important. And that meant that some people in Corinth thought they could do as they wanted with their bodies, give them over to sexual immorality. But there were others in the church who thought that because the body wasn't very important, they should deny themselves and focus only on the spiritual. Kind of asceticism. C.S. Lewis writes in his book Mere Christianity of those trying to be more spiritual than God. Well, Paul did not agree with this kind of super spiritual view. And he makes that clear in the verses that follow. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, verse 2, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So what Paul says there is that a healthy sex life is a protection against immorality. For married couples, sex helps resist the powerful temptations of the surrounding culture. Faithfulness here might prevent problems down the line. Sometimes you hear it said, I suppose, in the context, certain sports, don't you? You know, the best defense is a good offense. And that's kind of what Paul's getting at here. I've used this illustration before. Paul Newman, married to his actress wife, Joanna Woodward, for over 50 years. They enjoyed one of the longest, most respected of Hollywood marriages. Newman was once asked the question how he had managed to remain faithful and why he hadn't succumbed to the many temptations that were present for a famous actor in his situation. And his reply was most interesting. He said this, "Why fool around with hamburger when you have steak at home?" In other words, how he viewed and treasured and enjoyed his wife fed his faithfulness to her. And that's the kind of idea here. The Corinthians who are married are not to abandon sexual relations in marriage, thinking that that is somehow hyper-spiritual. They are to continue to live faithfully and obediently in their present situation. They're to go on enjoying a physical relationship. They're not to be lured down this path of pseudo-spiritual asceticism. The husband and wife literally says here, pay what they owe to one another in terms of physical affection. The Bible speaks candidly, openly about these matters. That shouldn't surprise us. Sex is not something to be offended about or made uncomfortable with. Certainly if not if we're being shaped by the scriptures. Each is to give of themselves to their spouse. In terms of sex, there are rights and responsibilities to be shouldered by both parties. You'll notice there is a profound mutuality here. It's not a one-way street. As a result of being made one flesh in the covenant of marriage, each partner has some measure of authority over the other. And regular sexual relations are an important aspect of marriage. Paul does not, you'll notice, delineate or outline what that actually involves. That is something that has to be worked out between a husband and wife. And yes, of course, there can be exceptions due to illness, surgery, relational problems, age, infidelity, all sorts of things. But nonetheless, the language here is of obligation. Husbands must show affection to their wives and wives to their husbands. That is absolutely, vitally important. Abstinence is not a route to be taken for Christian married couples. Sex is commanded in marriage, not just permitted. And while sexual infidelity is prohibited, roundly condemned, sexual fidelity is enthusiastically encouraged and commanded. This idea, the kind of puritanical view of sex, is a myth. Indeed, the Puritans themselves were saturated with the Bible, and because of that, they viewed sex as something to be celebrated in marriage, not something dirty and unclean. Indeed, I think I've used this example before, they took the matrimonial duty of sex so seriously that failure to extend due benevolence by either partner could be grounds for church discipline. Yeah, well, I've not ever encountered that myself, I have to say, but there's at least one case on record in which a husband was excommunicated for neglecting his wife by not having sex with her for a long period of time. The Puritans understood from a biblical perspective that sexual intimacy was a vital aspect of the marriage relationship. And neglecting it can put marriages under stress and strain. Do not deprive one another, he says in verse 5. except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. So Paul says that abstaining from sex is permissible in marriage if it is by agreement and for a set time. And the example he gives is that of a couple devoting themselves to prayer for a specific purpose, perhaps a crisis situation or an emergency of some sort. And this, as he says, is a concession, not a command. It's to be done only for a limited period. Now, why does he say that? Well, I think perhaps because there's often the temptation to use something good, like prayer, as a substitute for practical obedience and the nitty-gritty of Christian living. Sometimes spiritual things and activities can lure us away from the path of obedience and faithfulness. A host of seemingly good spiritual activities can camouflage disinterest in wife, husband, children, family. It's a lesson that many ministers and Christian workers need to learn. It's easy to be distracted by things that are good. Don't let spiritual things squeeze out time for spouse and family. So that's the first point here. A call to intimacy in marriage. And then secondly, in verses 7 through 9, what we'll call a call to celibacy outside marriage. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. Verse 7. So Paul says, he expresses this desire that everyone be like him. That is, someone content in the single unmarried state. Now, not everyone is able to be content with a single life. Paul had that capacity, but he also recognized that others didn't. Each one has his own gift from God. According to God's grace, there are different capacities and abilities amongst the Lord's people. And Paul's words here do raise a question, because I think it unlikely that Paul had always been single. It's very likely that he'd been married. Can't be absolutely sure, but why do I say that? Well, because he was a rabbi, because he lived as a Pharisee. And in that culture, it would have been unthinkable that someone in his position would not have been married. So given, as he writes here in 1 Corinthians, he's clearly not married. What has happened? What has transpired? Two, I think, obvious possibilities. One is that his wife had died and he didn't remarry. And the other is that his wife deserted him after his conversion. His newfound faith in Jesus Christ potentially could have led to abandonment by his spouse, left on his own. That's certainly possible. You think of Paul's words in Philippians 3, you know, his testimony. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. Our gifts and capacities vary. We're not all made the same way. The church is a diverse community. It's a mistake that many make to think that everyone is just like us. Obedience to Christ and his call may look differently for different people. I would say beware. Some churches, where everyone looks, dresses, and acts the same, sometimes they resemble more of a cult than a church. Singleness and celibacy are a call for some, but not for all. To the unmarried, verse 8, and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. Better to marry than to burn with passion. That reference to the unmarried and widows, most likely a way of speaking about widowers and widows. This is who Paul has in view here. He tells them it's good to remain single like him, But if their need for sexual fulfillment and companionship is strong, they should get married. Whatever they do, they must avoid sexual immorality at all costs, because that is the way of spiritual disaster. Better to marry than burn with passion. It's not Mills and Boone, not terribly romantic, but it is very realistic. The God of the Bible is concerned for his people in whatever state they may be. He's the one who upholds the widow and the fatherless. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He has a special care for those who find themselves on their own. And if you are his child this morning, let me remind you that he knows you and he cares for you. He pays attention to all his people. None are beyond his sight. And your struggles and your temptations matter to him. Look at Peter's words, 1 Peter 5:7, when he talks about casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Literally, what he says there is, to him it matters concerning you. He cares for you, for your spiritual life, for your eternal destiny, for the way that you are living. If it's a call to singleness and celibacy, he will sustain you in that. If it's to marriage and sexual intimacy, he will help you there also. A call to intimacy in marriage, a call to celibacy outside marriage, thirdly here, what we call a call to fidelity in Christian marriage, verses 10 and 11. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. If she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. So the scenario here appears to be marriage situation with parties of professing Christians. And what the Corinthians seemed to be wrestling with was whether or not they could separate and divorce. And Paul makes it crystal clear that the wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And he says, this is the charge given not by Paul, but given by the Lord himself. And Paul has in mind here the teaching of Jesus that we find places like Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 19. And the Matthew passage, there is what is sometimes known as the exception clause. Jesus permits divorce for matters of sexual immorality. It's not mentioned by Paul here. Perhaps Paul assumes that that teaching is already known. Maybe he judges it not pertinent to the specific question and situation being faced. But I would say this, we need to be absolutely clear. Sexual immorality, sexual infidelity can and often do utterly destroy the marriage bond. Lies, the deceit, the lack of trust, the dishonesty, these things cause untold damage to a wife or a husband, as well as to children and the wider family. But what Paul stresses here is the permanence and inviolability of the marriage bond. The central importance of marriage is something that we find underlined again and again throughout the scriptures. Throughout the biblical record, marriage is a divinely ordained covenant that is to be characterized by loyalty and fidelity. It's a union that is not to be broken. The Lord himself is a witness to it. Those whom God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. Of course, today the idea of marriage as a sacred bond between a man and a woman, for better for worse, till death do us part, for as long as you both shall live, has by and large given away to a very different view. Marriage has been almost reimagined as a purely temporary arrangement of human convenience. And so rather than reflect God's love, that commits, that binds itself, that pledges itself, so that the loved one can stand secure in that love, modern relationships reflect a very different view of love.
A love that's all about self-fulfillment, self-gratification, self-satisfaction. And the result, of course, is this dramatic rise that we've seen over the past generation, cohabiting relationships devoid of any covenantal framework, widespread acceptance of adultery in the social landscape. Christian disciples must follow God's will for their marriages. We're to follow Jesus in every area of our lives, and that includes marriage. And that call to marriage will have its challenges. But we, if we have no biblical grounds, we're to stick with it, not abandon it. Someone just goes ahead with divorce without due biblical cause, they are to remain unmarried, or they are to be reconciled, says Paul. There is to be no remarriage unless there are proper grounds. This is Christ's claim upon his people. We are under his lordship. We are not our own. We've been bought with our price. And so there is a call to fidelity here in Christian marriage. Call to intimacy, celibacy, out with marriage, a call to fidelity in Christian marriage. And then fourthly here, call to harmony in a mixed marriage, verses 12 through 16. The final verses of this little section are to do with marriages where one spouse has become a Christian and the other remains an unbeliever. Perhaps the super spiritual types in Corinth were suggesting that this was grounds for divorce. They were viewing perhaps an unbelieving husband or wife as kind of unclean or defiling them in some way. And Paul says, no, listen, that's nonsense. To the rest I say, I not the Lord. Verse 12, if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. If your unbelieving wife or husband is content to live with you, you let that continue. Do nothing precipitous. Do not separate. Because the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. What's Paul driving at here? Paul says that the unbelieving husband or wife, literally the word is sanctified. Doesn't say saved. The idea is that they are placed in a position of spiritual advantage and privilege by virtue of the marriage bond. The unbelieving spouse does not make their Christian partner unclean. On the contrary, the believer makes them in some way clean. Through the marriage relationship, he or she is brought within the ambit of God's covenantal grace. If we think of something like the Old Testament story of Joseph, you remember how he was a slave in the house of Potiphar? And we're told there that Potiphar was blessed because of Joseph, Genesis 39:5. The unbeliever is blessed because they're joined to someone of the Christian faith. Children, too, are sanctified because of this relationship. It's one of the strands of teaching in the New Testament that used to explain the practice of infant baptism. It's not the only one, but it's part of that. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. If, however, the unbeliever creates difficulty or tension and wants out of the relationship, let it be so. Don't insist on staying together if the other person is determined to leave. And in such circumstances, Paul indicates that the person is not bound. The words, not enslaved, suggest that the situation of desertion and abandonment, that the believer is free from the marital bond, not bound in such circumstances. When one half of a couple comes to Christ from an unbelieving background, there are undoubtedly tensions and strains that can ensue as a result of that. Put a strain on any relationship. Church on Sunday, prayer meetings, reading the Bible, a desire to evangelize, a new sense of morality, a completely different way of looking at the world. It can be a huge disturbance. You should underestimate that impact. In this commentary, David Pryor speaks of a Cape Town brain surgeon. When he was asked what he found so difficult about his wife's newfound faith in Christ, stressed two things. First, she was no longer the person with whom he had originally fallen in love and whom he had decided to marry. Secondly, there was another man about the house, to whom she was all the time referring her every decision, and whom she chose to consult for his advice and instructions. He was no longer the boss in his own house. Jesus now gave the orders and set the pace. Whatever the tensions that are created, the Christian believer is called to love and serve. He or she is called to travel the way of peace, to live in harmony whenever possible. The power of the gospel gives strength and hope in such circumstances. God has called you to peace, says the apostle. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul's advice here is to stay and love and serve, for who knows, they might well come to faith. By God's grace, you might become the means of their salvation. He's called you to peace. If he saved you, might he not save your spouse? It may not be a guarantee, but there's hope. And indeed, marriage itself, I think, carries a message of hope for us all. Remember Paul writing to the church in Ephesus? Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Covenant of marriage is a picture of salvation. Points us to the relationship between Christ and his church. Jesus Christ gave himself for his bride. He loved her, sanctified her, cleansed her. He held nothing back. He gave his all in covenant love to redeem a people for himself. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. We live in a world that's desperate for love of one kind or another. A world where many appear not to know what it is to be loved and cared for. But whatever our marital status may be, if we are the Lord's people this morning, that cannot be said of us. For there's a cross on a hill where the very blood of God was shed to make a covenant with us. And there on that solitary cross, his pledge and covenant promise was engraved by his own hand and in his own blood. I love you. I do not intend to stop loving you. You are my bride. I am your husband forever. And his covenant love is not a feeling that comes and goes. It is a sure promise. Promise that provides us with the only real and lasting foundation for our lives, for our relationships, for our marriages. And it's on the basis of his love that we are called, whatever our personal situation might be, to stand on the promise of his word and to live our lives under his gracious and tender lordship. Let's pray to me. Lord, we thank you for that reminder that you are Lord over all of our lives, every aspect, because we've been bought at a price. Lord, help us always to remember that price and help us to live lives of thanksgiving to Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.